And I would very much encourage you to bring a Bible to church every week. I want to invite you to open up that Bible to two places. First of all, to Acts chapter 14, and then secondly, to Galatians chapter 1. Acts chapter 14 and Galatians chapter 1. This morning we're beginning a new series in Galatians and plan to cover the first five verses of that epistle. But first, Acts 14, hear the word of the Lord. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. One attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. They learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." He sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heavens and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, that made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They remained no little time with the disciples. Now, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. We begin this morning the second of two new sermon series for the fall, an expository series through the book of Galatians. I expect that we're going to be immersed in this book for the next few months at least. Galatians is at its core a profound theological manifesto. It is a book written by the Apostle Paul very early on in his ministry, and it's a book that God has been pleased in his providence to use in remarkable ways for the good of the church and for the preservation of the gospel. In one respect, we can say, rightly so, that this letter was written to a specific group of first century believers who are confronted by a specific group of false teachers. But in another sense, this inspired letter applies to the church of Christ at all times and in all places. It's an epistle that never grows old, an epistle that never outlives its usefulness for the church. And the reason for this is simply because the same old errors that Paul and the apostles confronted in the church's infancy are still confronting the church today in the 21st century. Paul is tackling in this epistle the perennial tendency we humans have to twist the gospel of God's free grace and to replace that gospel with a false religion of good works and law-keeping, which in the final analysis is no different from all of the other false religions in the world. Some of you probably know that the book of Galatians was a driving force in the Protestant Reformation for this very reason, as Martin Luther and his associates exposed the legalism permeating the medieval church to the point where the precious gospel of Christ had nearly been lost, buried under centuries of man-made tradition and superstition. Martin Luther treasured the book of Galatians. He considered his commentary on Galatians to be the finest part of his written legacy, a commentary, by the way, that I purchased a few years ago and have committed to read and to study throughout the course of this series. Luther once said to his theology students in his table talk, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock." That's how strongly the great reformer felt about Galatians, and he's not alone in his estimation of this book. Merrill Tenney, a prominent New Testament scholar of more recent years, observed that Christianity might have been just one more Jewish sect. The thought of the Western world may have been entirely pagan had the book of Galatians never been written. Galatians embodies the germinal teaching on Christian freedom which separated Christianity from Judaism and which launched it upon a career of missionary conquest. It was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation because its teachings of salvation by grace alone became the dominant theme in the preaching of the reformers. And so, friends, as you can see, the issues Paul is going to confront here in this letter are not peripheral issues in any way, shape, or form. These are issues that strike at the very root and core of our faith. Ultimately, these are issues that will spell the difference between eternal salvation and eternal damnation, an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. This letter deals intimately with the Christian gospel, and that's why it's so important for us as believers to study it and to review it, to apply it in every church, in every generation, in every place where the name of Jesus Christ has been named. My prayer, friends, as we begin to study this epistle, is that the Lord will graciously use this portion of His Word to fan the embers of our hearts into a passionate flame that burns brightly with the truth of the gospel, as it did for Martin Luther and the Reformers 500 years ago, and as it has done for countless others who have discovered through these pages the marvelous liberty of God's saving grace. I hope over the past few weeks that you've taken the opportunity to read through the book of Galatians in its entirety. But if you haven't done that yet, I would very much encourage you sometime this week, make yourself a cup of coffee, sit down with your Bible and read the entire epistle in one sitting and at one time, because doing that will help you get a feel for the main themes that Paul wants to cover and the overarching tone and passion with which he writes to this group of believers who are on the brink of spiritual disaster. Now, if you've ever read this book before, you will certainly know it was written with a great deal of passion and zeal, even anger that comes through in the opening chapter and verses. Back in the spring, I had the opportunity, along with several others here at Rosedale, to attend the T4G conference and to hear John MacArthur preach a sermon in the book of Galatians. And Pastor MacArthur made a comment in the course of his message that day that stuck with me, observing that Paul wrote this epistle in a tone of controlled rage. That's a rather shocking expression, I'll admit, but I think that Pastor MacArthur is not far off the mark. Paul is writing this epistle with a controlled and righteous rage against anyone who would dare to tamper with the gospel of God's grace and to replace that gospel with a false religion of works righteousness. This letter exudes a sanctified, holy anger. And this morning we're going to begin to discover why the Apostle Paul felt so strongly about these things as we introduce the book. And as we discover in the first five verses, who wrote the epistle, who received the epistle, and the purposes for which it was written. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading in the remainder of our time today. The author, the recipients, and the purpose. When you compare the opening verses of Galatians with the rest of Paul's epistles in the New Testament, one thing that will immediately strike you is the terseness and the brevity with which he writes. Back in Paul's day, it was customary, as it still is today, to begin a personal letter with pleasantries before you get into the main business, and this is the pattern we see in practically all of Paul's epistles. When Paul, for example, writes to the Thessalonians shortly after he wrote the book of Galatians, he begins the letter in this way. Paul says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness in hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Thessalonian church was not a perfect church. Paul was going to deal with some issues in that church in that letter. But before delving into the concerns, he begins the epistle on a note of encouragement and praise. Same thing is true when Paul writes his first letter to the Corinthians, a church, as we discovered last year, that was absolutely riddled with theological problems and sinful behaviors. But even so, Paul can write in the introduction, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus. That's a letter to the Corinthians, a church that was plagued by problems. But even so, Paul opens the letter with encouragement, speaking about their spiritual gifts, affirming them in their hope. That's a pattern that we see throughout the entire New Testament. In practically every letter that the Apostle Paul writes, he begins on a positive and encouraging note. That is, of course, with one exception, the book of Galatians. Read through the opening chapter of this letter, you will find no pleasantries, you will find no compliments, you will find no encouragements. All you will find here is a brief introductory word immediately followed by a scathing rebuke. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Chapter 3, you foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? The church of Corinth, the believers, were failing to live out the implications of the gospel. But here in the churches of Galatia, the situation is even more dire because the gospel itself is being abandoned and is being perverted. You know, it's one thing for a Christian believer to fail to live consistently in the light of the gospel he professes to believe. It is quite another thing for a Christian to abandon the gospel and to pervert the gospel. And that is the danger and the reality that Paul was confronting in this letter. He's so zealous for the gospel. He is so passionate about God's unchanging truth. He's so angry that anyone would dare to pervert or abandon this truth that he comes out of the gates with both barrels blazing, diving straight into the business at hand and not giving a single word of commendation to the church. That's the terseness. That's the urgency that confronts us in this letter, showing us how very, very serious the gospel is. Paul has not indulged in his customary pleasantries, but here in the opening verses, the basic form of an ancient letter are evident as Paul introduces himself in verse 1 and as he identifies the audience in verse 2. Begin then in verse 1 with an introduction to the author of this letter. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. I think that probably most of us here this morning are acquainted with the Apostle Paul, but just in case you are not familiar with this man, let me tell you a little bit about his life. Paul, or Saul as he's sometimes called in the New Testament, was a Jewish man who grew up in the city of Tarsus, not far from the Galatian churches to which he's writing. Don't know an awful lot about Paul's younger years. We do know that he came from a prominent Jewish family due to the fact that he had Roman citizenship. A rare privilege for a Jew in those days, indicating the possibility of wealth or the possibility, perhaps, that his family had done something extraordinary for the Roman officials. Paul came from a respectable family, but his greatest source of pride in the years leading up to his conversion was not his identity as a Roman citizen, rather it was his Jewish identity and his Jewish religion. In the book of Philippians, Paul speaks about his religious zeal, at one time the source of his confidence and pride. And here's what he says. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was extremely proud of his Jewish heritage. He adhered to a very strict and conservative form of Judaism, even sitting at the feet of one of the leading rabbis of that day, a teacher named Gamaliel. In addition to this, the Bible suggests strongly that Paul may have been a member of the ruling Jewish party, the Sanhedrin, casting his votes against the Christian, being sent out by the priests in order to persecute and to imprison and to kill. In the book of Acts, we know that Paul was there when Stephen was stoned to death as the first Christian martyr, holding the cloaks of the murderers and giving full approval to their actions. Paul was as violent as he was religious, what we might call today a terrorist or an extremist who would not hesitate to kill in the name of his religion. But one day, as the Apostle Paul was walking north on the road to Damascus, seeking to root out and to persecute the church, he had an encounter with Christ that forever changed his life. And on that fateful day, God struck Paul to the ground. He blinded his eyes. He informed him of a new direction and calling for his life, not as an enemy of the church, but as an apostle, as a leader of the church. Paul was going in one direction that morning, but God irresistibly turned him around. It was a Christian conversion that would change the world forever. And in that unforgettable moment on the road to Damascus and the days that followed, Paul's heart was totally changed and transformed from the inside out. The Jewish Pharisee, the Apostle or Paul, had learned that the way that people could please God was to strive to keep the law of Moses, to get circumcised, to perfectly obey all of the precepts, all of the rules, all of the regulations, and not only the ones that are written in the Bible, but also the teachings of the rabbis, which were meant to put a hedge around the teachings of the Bible. But on the road to Damascus, Paul was brought to see that he was indeed a sinner in need of God's grace, just as we all are sinners in need of grace. Like so many others, Paul had constructed this religious facade that he hoped would earn God's favor, but on that memorable day, God humbled Paul so that God could save Paul. Paul had to learn the hard way that no matter how much we humans try to save ourselves through religious devotions, through good deeds and good works and law keeping, we will always fall short of God's righteous standard, and we will therefore all, without exception, come under his just condemnation. Paul was proud about his false religion, and God had to crush him under the weight of his sin in order to rescue him from that sin. That is what happened on the road that day. And Paul was gloriously, savingly converted as God sovereignly enabled him to look at Jesus, the Messiah, and to see him there suffering and dying in the place of guilty sinners. That was the defining moment in Paul's life. And from his conversion in AD 33 to his martyrdom in AD 65, the Apostle Paul dedicated his life to the glory of God and to the promotion of the gospel. From historical records, we know that Paul completed 3 missionary journeys. We also know from the book of Romans that Paul planned to do a 4th journey as far west as Spain, at that time the uttermost parts of the civilized world. Here we have one of the greatest missionaries in the history of the world. But according to the New Testament, Paul was more than a missionary, for in verse 1 of our text, we read that he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle appears a number of times in our New Testament. It comes from a Greek word, which simply means one who is sent out. This is a common word in the Bible. It's also a word that carries 2 distinct meanings depending on the context. On the one hand, the word apostle can refer to ordinary missionaries who are sent out with the gospel of Jesus Christ, men and women such as Andronicus and Junia, who are called apostles in Romans 16:11. At this most broad and basic level, the word apostle is roughly equivalent to the word missionary. In that sense, every Christian believer has an apostolic duty and calling to go out and to make disciples. Whenever we go out, whenever we tell someone the good news of Jesus Christ, we are functioning as apostles in the most basic sense of the word. But when Paul identifies himself as an apostle here in verse 1, that is not the meaning he has in mind. When Paul refers to himself as an apostle here in Galatians and elsewhere in his letters, he is referring to a unique office in the church that comes with a unique and a God-given authority. And so in the gospel narratives, we read about the 12 disciples who Jesus called and then designated to be apostles. And it almost goes without saying that these 12 men stood in a unique historical position, accompanying Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, witnessing the resurrection, performing signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit. And Peter, one of the 12, mentions these things as qualifications for apostleship in the book of Acts. Later on in the book of Ephesians, we are told that the Christian church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, these special men who were chosen uniquely by God. That's what makes Paul's identity as an apostle somewhat unique and somewhat unexpected. Because you see, unlike Peter and James and John, Paul was not one of the 12 disciples that Jesus chose during his earthly ministry. If anything, Paul would have been a zealous opponent of Christ in the church during those pivotal years. But even though it is true that Paul wasn't one of the 12, he makes this claim over and over again in his epistles that he is a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ and that he does indeed meet the qualifications outlined in Scripture. Like the other apostles, Paul's call came from Christ himself. Only in Paul's case, the call came after Jesus had risen from the dead and not before. It's really the point that Paul is driving home here in verse 1 of our chapter, the fact that he was not called to be an apostle by men, but rather that he was called to be an apostle directly by God. And although it's true that Paul didn't sit directly under Jesus' ministry during the years leading up to the crucifixion, the New Testament is equally clear. Paul was instructed and taught directly by the Lord Jesus in the days following the resurrection, a point that he is going to hammer home later on in this chapter, especially in verse 12. Yet another difference between Paul and the other 12 apostles is that those men were primarily entrusted with Jewish ministry, whereas Paul was primarily entrusted with Gentile ministry, a commission he received right on the road to Damascus. And later on, he received a second vision in the temple that we can read about in Acts 22. And so, friends, even though Paul was not one of the original 12 who were chosen and set apart by the Lord, the New Testament is clear. Paul was no less an apostle than they were. He was called to this special office by Christ himself, and he was given this unique authority by God. Right here at the outset of in verse 1, Paul is affirming and defending his apostolic identity, and the reason that he is doing this is because that identity as an apostle had been called into question by a group of false teachers who are known as the Judaizers. These heretics, who we'll get to know better throughout the course of our study, were attempting to undermine Paul's credibility within the church, claiming that Paul did not meet the requirements for a true apostle, claiming that he was a self-appointed fraud, not a man who could be trusted, certainly not a man who was on par with Peter and James and the other 12. And in their effort to undermine the true gospel of God, these wicked men were attacking Paul's credibility, planting seeds of doubt and confusion wherever and whenever they could. That's why Paul is so angry when he writes this epistle. Not because Paul has been personally insulted, not because he's concerned about his own reputation. Rather, Paul is angry because the integrity of the gospel hangs in the balance. And Paul knows that the gospel itself is at stake, and that is the reason, that's the only reason why Paul speaks here in his own defense, affirming his apostolic identity in verse 1, and then making a detailed defense of that identity in the second half of the chapter. Well, that's verse 1, the identity of the author. In verse 2, we are introduced to the recipients of this letter, the churches of Galatia. During the time of Paul and the apostles in the first century, Galatia was a Roman province in the region of Asia Minor, a part of the world that we know today as Turkey. It wasn't all that long ago that Leslie and I were there. It was to this part of the world that Paul and Barnabas traveled around AD 47, commissioned and sent out by the Church of Antioch to be missionaries and church planters. We often refer to this initial trip as Paul's first missionary journey. We can read the details of their adventure over in Acts chapter 13 and 14, one of the chapters that I read for you just a few moments ago. And I would encourage you this week as we begin our study, go back into the book of Acts and read chapter 13 and 14 because that will set the letter in its original context. Over the course of their first missionary journey into Galatia and Asia Minor, Paul was able to establish churches in a number of different cities, most notably in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, as we learn in the book of Acts. Each one of these cities had a synagogue and a large Jewish population. We're told in Acts about the intense opposition and persecution that Paul faced from his fellow Jews, causing him to turn aside to the Gentiles and to the pagans as God had commissioned him to do. Although Paul had once ruthlessly persecuted Christians in the name of this false religion, he now experienced the same kind of violence he promoted, narrowly escaping death in the city of Iconium and then being stoned and dragged out of the city in Lystra. The violence that Paul faced from the Jewish synagogue was bad enough, but in addition to this was a serious illness that the Apostle Paul contracted at some point along the way, and some people a conjecture that it might have been malaria. I think that's quite likely given what we know about Galatia and the type of territory that Paul would have been going through. First missionary was not a cakewalk for Paul and Barnabas, but by God's grace, new churches were established in prominent cities. The great commission of Jesus Christ was already being fulfilled. And it's to these young believers and these young churches in Galatia that Paul is now writing barely a year after he planted the churches. And this is a circular letter. It's a letter that was not written to any single church. It was written to multiple churches. And Paul wanted the letter to be read at each one of the churches and passed around. This was also the first inspired letter that Paul ever wrote. It is one of the oldest books in the New Testament, written most likely around the year AD 48, would have been right after the first missionary journey in AD 47-48 and right before the Jerusalem Council regarding circumcision that we read about in Acts 15. This letter was written in between Acts 14 and Acts 15, if you will. And as you may already know, Paul's epistle to the Galatians outlines many of the teachings that he's most famous for. Most notably, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which we're going to discuss at length in the weeks and the months to come. This precious doctrine of justification by faith is a hallmark of Paul's ministry. Indeed, it is a cornerstone of biblical Christianity. Paul preaches the truth of justification by faith alone in the book of Galatians right at the beginning of his ministry. And then later on in his ministry, many years later, he revisits these same themes with great emphasis and clarity in the book of Romans. If you've read the Bible before, you'll know that there are many, many similarities between Galatians and Romans, even though these two books were written at different times in Paul's ministry, one at the beginning and one near the end. One thing's clear here, Paul was passionate about the gospel. And Paul preached the same message from the very beginning of his ministry to the very end of his ministry, the great doctrines of God's sovereign and saving grace that come through faith alone in Christ alone. In these introductory verses, we learn something about the author and the recipients of the letter. And now in verses 3-5, we get our first glimpse into the real reason why Paul felt this letter was necessary. Paul is writing this letter in order to make the gospel clear and to defend the gospel against anyone who would dare to tamper with it and to corrupt it. Now in the chapters to come, the apostle is going to refute in great detail the false gospel that was coming out of the synagogue. But before exposing this demonic counterfeit, he reminds the Galatian churches of the genuine gospel that he had preached to them barely a year earlier. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Here we have a short summary of the gospel that Paul preached. It's very short, it's very compact, it's very concise, but do not be deceived. Within this short summary are all of the elements that we Christians hold to be essential and non-negotiable for the salvation of sinners. Very well-known phrase, it's become a hallmark of Paul's writing. He wishes the believers in Galatia grace and peace. These are two beautiful words that summarize and that really encapsulate the entire gospel message. Grace is a Greek word that means gift. It's a word that speaks to us of God's unmerited favor that comes through Christ alone. As Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. God's grace, brothers and sisters, is absolutely necessary for the salvation of the lost. For apart from the bestowal of divine and sovereign grace, we would never desire to know God, never mind to seek after him or to submit to his authority. Grace lies at the very fountainhead of salvation. And for that reason, it is one of the most precious words in the Christian vocabulary, an absolute, absolute necessity for Christian conversion and Christian growth. Grace is the cause of salvation. But the second word Paul uses in his greeting, the word peace, describes the results of salvation. Although today we tend to think about peace in terms of the absence of conflict, in the Jewish context of Paul's life and ministry, the concept of peace, or shalom as it is in the Hebrew, was an all-encompassing sense of wholeness and well-being. It's a word that really describes life as God intended it to be, a right relationship with God the Creator, a right relationship with one another. You see, friends, when God first created this world, he created it with perfect peace and shalom, but then sin entered into the good world that God had made, and sin messed everything up. When Adam and Eve first sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, they forfeited shalom. They forfeited peace. And the story of the Bible from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 is the story of a loving and a holy and a sovereign God who is actively working to restore peace and to undo the terrible consequences of sin. These are the first two words, grace and peace. They already summarize the totality of the gospel. Grace being the means by which we enter into a relationship with God, the means by which God regenerates us. And peace being the results or the consequences or the effects of that salvation in our life. Well, Paul begins with these two very beautiful words, but from that starting point, he seeks to remind us as the readers that salvation originates in the mind and the heart of our triune God. Look again at verse 3 with me. Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then if you look later on down to verse 4, it speaks of God delivering us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Notice here in the introduction that two times Paul forges an intimate connection between God the Father and God the Son. We see it first in verse 2 when he reminds the readers that he is an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He does it a second time in verse 3 when he tells them that the grace and peace of the gospel find their ultimate source in both the Father and the Son. Though Paul doesn't specifically mention the Holy Spirit here in these verses, the theology underlying this book is a Trinitarian theology, and it comes through very clearly in the Greek grammar. In both of these verses, where the Father and the Son are mentioned together, the Apostle Paul uses a single Greek preposition to govern both of the nouns. He doesn't say here, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." You notice he only uses the word from once, only one preposition governing two nouns, and the reason that Paul does that is to intentionally, grammatically emphasize the unity between God the Father and God the Son. It is a unity in essence, but it is also a unity in purpose. The essential unity between God the Father and God the Son is a crucial part of the gospel that we proclaim because it counters a false and a blasphemous notion that God the Father is some kind of an angry tyrant while God the Son is the loving and merciful Savior. This is very common. It was a common heresy in the early church. It is still a heresy today. When people try to slander the Father and to drive a wedge between the Old Testament tyrant and the New Testament Savior, when in fact salvation is equally attributed in both Testaments to the mercy of the Father and the Son. John 3:16 teaches that truth as plainly and clearly as any other verse when it affirms that it was the Father's great love for the world that resulted in the saving purpose of sending. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Though the mind of the Christian gravitates towards the work of Christ on the cross, we must understand something here. The gospel originated not in time and space. The gospel originated in the eternal mind and the eternal decree of the triune God. When God the Father ordained to send the Son, when God the Son ordained to willingly come into the world and to die for all those the Father had given him, when the Spirit ordained to apply that redemptive work to all of those people by raising every last one of them from the dead and not losing any of them. And so, friends, what the apostle wants us to understand here, the gospel was not merely the plan and the work of the Son. It was the plan and the work of all three Trinitarian persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The gospel comes by grace. The gospel results in peace. The gospel originates in the loving, eternal decree of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But thirdly, we learn in verse 4 why this salvation was necessary in the first place and how this salvation is accomplished. Verse 4 speaks of Christ giving himself for our sins in order to deliver us. And this points us to the fundamental problem that God in his mercy has determined to set straight. The problem, friends, is that you and I are sinners who are utterly helpless, who are totally unable to save ourselves. Paul chooses the word deliver here in verse 4. And just think about that word for a moment. If the Apostle Paul is correct in saying that we need to be delivered and rescued from something, the implication is that we human beings are in a helpless and a hopeless situation. And indeed, this is exactly what the Bible teaches about the plight of fallen humanity. Not that we human beings need a little nudge from God to get us moving in the right direction, but rather that we human beings are dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead spiritually. Same doctrine we find in many other places. For example, 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul writes, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and they are not able to understand them." Why not? Because they're spiritually discerned, and the natural man does not have spiritual desire and discernment. Friends, we are not sick individuals who need a little medicine to get better. We are dead individuals who need resurrection from the grave. And just as Lazarus remained cold and dead in his tomb until Jesus spoke the word of grace and commanded him to come out, so we remain dead in the tomb of sin until Jesus speaks by his Spirit and causes the spiritually dead to live. That is the doctrine of regeneration. The Lord Jesus came into this world to save those who could never save themselves, and the way that he accomplished that salvation is described in verse 4. It's beautiful. He gave himself for our sins. Marvelous summary of Christ's saving work. In particular, it is a summary that emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world in order to be our sin substitute. In the original Greek language, the Apostle Paul chose a preposition here that is full of rich meaning and significance, and sadly, most of our English Bibles don't always do it justice. The preposition in Greek is the word huper. The word itself carries the nuance of substitution. And so we might translate verse 4 in a slightly different manner, that Jesus gave himself in the place of our sins, or as the substitute for our sins. Paul is making a theological statement here about the nature of the atonement, namely that Jesus died on the cross as the believer's sin substitute. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross of Calvary and died on the cross, Jesus died there as the sin substitute for anyone and for everyone who would ever repent of their sin and believe in him. He did not go to the cross in order to be your potential substitute. He didn't go to the cross merely to remove a barrier between you and God. Jesus hung on the cross, and Jesus died on the cross as a real substitute to save the Christian believer from his or her sin. That is the doctrine, the Protestant, the biblical doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. It's the doctrine, it's the biblical teaching that a great exchange took place on the cross. Jesus Christ taking the sins of every believer upon himself and exchange for those sins, imputing to the believer the perfect righteousness that was his by nature and by right. 2 Corinthians 5 puts the doctrine of substitutionary atonement beautifully when it says that God made Jesus to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It looks like such a simple phrase here in Galatians 1. He gave himself for our sins. It's so full of rich theological meaning. He gave himself for our sins, yes, by dying on the cross in our place as our substitute. The next truth Paul seeks to emphasize here in his summary is the fact that God's rescue plan goes beyond the individual sinner. It encompasses the entire created order. That's the implication in verse 4, where we read that God the Father willed to deliver us from the present evil age. Study your Bible carefully, friends. You will discover history is divided into two very different epochs. On the one hand, there is the present evil age in which we currently live. On the other hand, there is the age to come, which will not fully arrive until our Lord Jesus returns. And so we learn in verse 4 that God's plan and purpose is not only to save individual sinners. God's plan is also to renew and to restore the entire cosmos, which is currently groaning under the weight of sin. And that's the teaching of Romans 8, where it says that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This rescue operation that God has put into place from eternity past is bigger than me, friends, and it's bigger than you. This is a rescue operation that will one day bring this entire evil age to a sudden conclusion, and it will usher in a brand new age of righteousness and joy and peace. We call it the kingdom of God. As Christian men and women who God has purchased through the blood of his Son, we are the first fruits of that age to come. We already, as Christians, get to experience the grace and the peace that characterize the kingdom of God. It's here and it's coming. Lastly, Paul reminds us here in the introduction to the letter that the chief reason that God created the world, the chief reason that God chose to redeem the world, was to display his own glory. Verse 5, this is really undergirds it all. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I don't think anything could be clearer in Scripture than this. That our God always works in such a way that he magnifies and that he maximizes his own glory. And that in so doing, he also maximizes the gladness of his people. John Piper so helpfully put it, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. And on the flip side, we are most satisfied when God is most glorified in us. Human satisfaction, human flourishing, and the glory of God are not opposed to one another. If you want to be satisfied in your life, if you want to be happy in your life, it's got to start with putting God first. It must start with a driving concern for the glory of God, because that is the reason why God created you. The opening verses of this letter, the Apostle Paul has beautifully summarized the Christian gospel. He summarized it. He set it before the eyes of Galatians who are on the verge of rejecting this glorious gospel for something that was infinitely less. A false counterfeit religion that we are going to learn about in weeks to come. It made Paul angry. You know, the words we've considered this morning are old words. These are old words written to ancient churches in Asia Minor, but you know something? These words were not only written to men and women who lived way back in the first century. These are words that were written and inspired by the Holy Spirit for you and for me. They are words for Rosedale Baptist Church. It's a reminder of the precious treasure that God has given us in and through his Son. I wonder this morning, as you consider these words from the pen of the inspired apostle, as you meditate upon the glorious truths that we have just spoken about, how you will choose to respond. Is this the gospel that you have already come to know and to believe? Or is this a gospel that you still need to respond to by repenting of your sin, by placing your faith in the one who died on the cross for sinners? If you're with us this morning and the Holy Spirit is prompting you to respond to this glorious gospel by embracing the glorious Savior, do not ignore His voice. Don't harden your heart, for the invitation stands open to you today. The Lord Jesus still says to you through His inspired word and by His Holy Spirit, I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Maybe for some of us here this morning, the right response to this passage of God's word will be to cast ourselves fully on the mercy and grace of God, saying to Him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Maybe there are others in this room this morning who have already entered into this saving relationship with Christ, who have known Christ maybe for many years, but have grown so familiar with the gospel, you have started to take that gospel for granted. Or maybe even that you've started to lose interest in that gospel. Or maybe that you've started to gravitate towards some other gospel, which is not really a gospel. Some other message. Some other fad that seems fresh and new. Believe me, there's no shortage of fads in the church today. Christian brothers and sisters, be encouraged this morning. Be admonished this morning. Be reminded this morning. The Apostle Paul wrote these words in the book of Galatians, not primarily for the non-Christians who had never heard the gospel. He wrote these words primarily for Christians, or at least for professing Christians, who are in danger of losing it and of moving away from it. What an important reminder. What a crucial reminder in these verses. The gospel is not just a message that non-Christians need to hear. The gospel is a message for believers. We need to hear it over and over and over again. And if you're here this morning as a Christian believer and you have grown cold and indifferent towards this gospel that Jesus preached and that Paul preached and that the apostles preached, that the reformers preached, that we continue to preach in this church, why not pray at the outset of this sermon series and ask that the Lord would warm your heart? It's a phrase from John Wesley. Warm your heart. That God would set your heart ablaze. Not with new truths that you've never heard before, but with old and familiar truths. With old paths that you probably know very well. And so in closing this morning, I want to pray with the Apostle Paul that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, me, spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saint, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realm. Amen.